As you are seated, if you would take your Bible and let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 10 as we're continuing through the book of 1 Samuel. And as I say continuing, I know we've had interruptions in that recently, and I just want to say thank you to Armando 2 weeks ago for stepping into the pulpit. That was a planned absence. We were actually on vacation at that point. And thank you to Mike Kalinske for stepping in last week, which was not a planned absence. And what a blessing it is to have faithful men of God who can step up and preach His Word. And so thank you so much for that. But the last time that we were together, that I got to be here, we were at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 9. And let's just go on and continue, and we'll read starting in 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 1. And I just got to say, before we start reading, you remember how I tell you all the time that I have that little pet peeve about where they put a footnote and tell you what the Hebrew text actually says? This is one of those spots. The footnote that you'll see on verse 1 is going to tell you that there's a big chunk of that verse that they did not take from the Hebrew text, that they took from the Greek text that translated the Hebrew text. And so we're going to go with what the Hebrew text says, because I'm convinced that that's the original on this. And so we'll just go with the footnote, and when I skip some words, you'll be okay, because translations get it right sometimes and do skip those words too. All right, so here's what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince?" Skip some words because they're not really there, as the footnote says, "to be prince over his heritage." Verse 2. "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these things came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the other prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." It's an interesting pattern that you see in the Bible of people kind of having their attention taken away from sheep or goats or herds of cattle or things like that to turn their eyes up heavenward and to see greater things. You may remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses was out in the wilderness and had become a shepherd under his father-in-law, that he was out tending sheep when he came across this sight of a burning bush that didn't stop burning and didn't burn up, and God started speaking to him in that place. Or you have David, who's we're going to see later in 1 Samuel, when David is about to be anointed as king over Israel. Where do they leave him? Well, they think that surely the other brothers who are older and stronger and seem more promising for kingship, surely they must be the ones. Let's leave David out tending sheep. And then what do? They had to go grab David from his shepherding and say, hey, Samuel is anointing you king today. And then you have the shepherds who were outside of Bethlehem on that night when Jesus was born, tending their sheep by night. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, what do you get? The angels. These shepherds just minding their own business with their flock, and then all of a sudden, glory to God in the highest, and come and see this one who's been born, the King of the Jews. Or you get to something like Matthew 20, verse 40, which is future yet. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. I'll teach you another time, as I did when we went through that verse, that taken and left might not be in the positions that you think you want to be in or not, but the point is there will be those whose focus is on things like, I got to take care of my sheep. And then all of a sudden, boom, there is notice. You should have been paying attention to greater things, to heavenly things. What Saul was doing is he was out looking for some lost donkeys. We saw the story about that last time in chapter 9. They'd gone here and there, this place and that place, Saul and his servant, and trying to find the donkeys, but all of a sudden, God intervenes through the prophet Samuel and essentially says, you need to get your mind off of these worldly things, and what you need to hear instead is the things of the Lord. You need to hear the word of God. And now, when we get to chapter 10, we have the word of God delivered to Saul and what it is that he should now have his mind on. But then also, I think we see here the sad reality that in Saul's case, it didn't take. He kept on having his mind on worldly things. And that's one of those indications that Saul, even though he was chosen by God for this situation, even though he was given by God in response to the request of the people to have a king like all the other nations, that in fact, he was just a king like all the other nations. And so we're going to see here a contrast between what's called in the text the matter or the word of the kingdom and the matter or the word of the donkeys and worldly things. And let's start thinking about that. First of all, there's this word of the kingdom conveyed. You guys always follow along with the outline on the back of your bulletin so you can make sense of where we are, right? And you always take notes? Good. I'm glad you do. So as we get to verse 1, this is the word. This was promised at the end of chapter 9. I'm going to make known to you the word of God. And what is the word? Well, it says this word came with an action. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and says, here's the word. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his heritage? That's the word. This word, I'm just going to give you a spoiler alert. What's coming at the very end of the passage that I just read to you in verse 16, it's called there. In the ESV, it translates it the matter of the kingdom. But it's also could be translated the word of the kingdom. That word in Hebrew, it can be word, it can be matter, it can be thing, but that's how I'm going to take this. This is the word. This is the word of the kingdom. This is what he said, the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's saying, I have anointed you. I'm literally pouring a flask of oil over your head. So that's something. And for now, it just seems like Samuel is the one that's doing the anointing. They're kind of off by themselves at this point. I don't know if they're in a room somewhere or out. I don't know, but there seems to be nobody else around at this point. But it seems at this point like it's a private thing, like Samuel's just doing this, and nobody's there to witness it. Saul just kind of knows about it because he's the guy who's getting oil poured on his head and having these strange things said to him by this strange prophet guy. But we know that this is going to be fulfilled. Samuel's prophecies are going to come about. Samuel is going to say in these verses that come, this is not just me doing this. God's going to give you signs. God is going to confirm this word to you, and he's going to do it through sending these two guys who are going to meet you at this place and tell you about your donkeys being found. He's going to do it through these three men that you'll meet who are carrying these offerings that would be for a peace offering. They're going to give you some bread. You're going to see that fulfilled, and then you're going to see the word confirmed that I'm speaking to you, because you're going to meet a whole group of prophets, and you're not just going to meet them, but you're going to join them, and you're going to start prophesying, and these are going to be the signs that what I'm telling you is true, and what I'm telling you is this. Here's the word of the Lord to Saul. He has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. This prince is something like, king in waiting, crown prince, something like that, that he's going to be the king. He's the crown prince at the moment that he gets the anointing, and he is going to step up and be the king over what God calls here his heritage. What is his heritage? Well, it's Israel. It's this covenant people and the land that God has brought them into, this people that God has described in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, as the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Or as God describes Israel in Psalm 78, 71, he calls them Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. He's saying, you are going to be the one who's going to be the answer that God gives of yes to the wicked request of the people, give us a king like the nations. Saul doesn't seem at this point like he's terribly excited about being a king. Now later he's going to step into that role and get maybe a little too excited about it. But at this point, he doesn't really seem all that excited. We'll see that as we go along, as we see the way he responds to his uncle. We'll see that in the way that he responds when the time comes for him to be coronated and he's going to be hiding in the luggage instead of being out there ready for what he knows is coming. But this is the word. I am changing something. I'm going to put a king over this people that hasn't had a king. God is essentially saying, I am setting up a new form of government in this place for this time for my purposes. It's going to be a kingdom that is my kingdom, my heritage, not your heritage, Saul, my heritage, but I'm going to put you in charge of it for a time. Saul was being appointed and anointed by God to rule over God's people for him. And Saul was allowed to be a king underneath the King of Kings, who is God. Now, in the New Covenant, meaning ever since Jesus came and died and rose from the dead and redefined the people of God no longer as an ethnic nation living in a specific plot of land, but now defines the people of God as all those from every tribe and tongue and nation who have come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth with him. In this new covenant, God is still not just king over this nation or that nation, but king over all nations. This was one of the big points that was brought out as the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that story earlier in 1 Samuel where the Ark of the Covenant got carried off by the Philistines? And they put it in front of their false god, Dagon. And God showed Dagon who was boss. And then God got his own Ark of the Covenant back all by himself without any army helping out at all that kind of stuff. He was showing, I'm God over all nations. But in particular, he calls the people that he has covenanted with my heritage. And in the new covenant, he is still God over all nations. He is God over all peoples, but in particular, he has given to us, the church, the people of God, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 21 through 23 says this, that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. Isn't that amazing? God in this old covenant was God over all things, but he gave himself in particular to his people Israel. And he still does that in those who are the Israel of God. He is God over all things, and in particular, he is given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And does that mean now we should appoint kings like Saul over the church to rule? No. We have one king, and his name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the chief shepherd. And he has told us to appoint under shepherds, pastors, or elders is another word for them. And yet, that's not the same thing as kings who rule. It's shepherds who pastor, shepherds who care, shepherds who set an example, but all of this under Jesus. I just want to point out, too, that when Saul is anointed, that anointing is where we get the word Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek, which means anointed one. And who is the anointed one? Is it ultimately all about Saul because he was the first one who got anointed to be a king over Israel? No, absolutely not. It's about Jesus. This is just a little bitty precursor that God would one day have someone way better than Saul and way better than David that he would anoint to be the king over his people and over all things forever. And not just king, but also prophet and priest, the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. But these signs come about. These signs are predicted out of Samuel's mouth to confirm the word. It says in verse 2, you're going to depart from me. You're going to meet these men by Rachel's tomb. I'm paraphrasing a little bit as we go through because I already read all of these verses. I hope you can follow along where we are, though. But he says, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys. And I got to point out to you something that's not translated as well as I would have hoped in the ESV here. I'm sorry to complain about the ESV so much lately. I love it. I really do. But the way that he puts it is, your father has ceased to care about the word of the donkeys. You've got, on the one hand, the word of the donkeys, the stuff of this world, your wealth, your cattle. He has stopped caring about that word, and he cares about you, Saul. He's worried that you might be gone. That's exactly what Saul had said in chapter 9, verse 5, that might become the case if they were gone too long looking for the donkeys. And now it's come to pass, but it's going to come to pass by Rachel's tomb, which Rachel was Jacob's husband, and the mother of part of these tribes of Israel. And just a reminder that in all of this, God is caring for his people, Israel. But Saul's attention is supposed to, according to Samuel, it's supposed to get off the word of the donkeys. Get your attention off the matter of the donkeys and get your attention on the matter of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom that I have just spoken to you. Matthew 6, verse 31, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I wonder, did you show up today pretty worried about your donkeys? Did you show up pretty worried about worldly things? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And would God redirect your attention today to the word of the kingdom, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to know all these things will be added to you. God is going to take care of you. In the same way that Saul needed to hear, don't worry about the donkeys anymore. God is taking care of that. Put your mind on the things of the kingdom. We need to hear the exact same thing today. Put your mind on Christ, and he's going to care for you. The second sign that God was going to give is about these men carrying three young goats and three loaves of bread and a skin of wine, which means that they were on their way to go up to offer a peace offering to God. That's what you would have brought. The peace offerings in the Old Testament are sort of like a meal that you sit down and you have with God. Part of it gets burned on the altar. It's kind of like God's eating it. But part of it, you sit down and eat yourself. And so it's like you're sitting down at a table and communing with God and knowing I have peace with God. And praise God that we have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. But this sign, it carries with it some sort of imagery and some sort of symbolism. And I think what's going on there is that Saul's going to be given that bread that's intended for the peace offering to signify that Saul is a representative of his people, or is going to be a representative of God's people in that relationship of peace that God has with them. And then there's a third sign, that he's going to go to this place called Gibeath Elohim, which you could, instead of translating as a name, you could translate it as the hill of God, but it's probably about the same place that Saul is from. It sounds an awful lot like his hometown. And it says that in that place, there's a garrison of the Philistines, which ought to be a reminder to Saul, there are enemies that are oppressing my people, and you need to do something about it when you're king. And so when he goes home, he's going to see not only his home, but he's going to see the enemies, the Philistines, right there. And then he's also going to see something else near his home, that there's a high place of worship where there is a group of prophets. A lot of people think that what was going on, when I say a lot of people, I mean scholars and Matthew Henry and people like that, that there was probably something like a school for the prophets that was up on top of this hill. And that they were learning how to praise God and how to direct the way in which the Holy Spirit was breathing out his word through them as prophets at that time. And they were doing this, it says, with tambourine and flute and lyre before them. They were prophesying. And he says that Saul's going to join them. It's very interesting. This is a complete side note, all right? So I hope you can do this. Just take a second, just sort of like side note this. Maybe even like put a little box on the side of your notes and say side note. Just notice what they're using there in verse 5. They're praising God and apparently singing his word with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, which means all kinds of instruments involved in the praise and the worship of God. One of the reasons they're doing this is you might actually see it when you open up to the Psalms or to the major or minor prophets in the middle of your Bible. You're going to see that the way that the words are laid out looks like poetry. And the reason is because it's poetry. And this is something that was very commonly done by the prophets of God, to take the word that God was giving them and say, this is a word from God. I need to word this word from God in such a way that we're not going to forget it. And so this might have been part of why they were a school of the prophets and why they had all these instruments, is that they were learning to channel this word of God into an easily memorizable form. So many people tell me I could never memorize Bible verses. And then they can repeat all of the words of a 1990s rap song because they listen to it over and over, right? And this is part of what God has known all along, is that we could remember things better in song and in poetry than we remember them if you just say them. And so this is part of what's going on with the school of the prophets, but we also see there just that multiplication of instruments in worship, and we should notice from that it is God-honoring to use various instruments to praise God and to help us to remember his word. There are some churches that will not use instruments at all because there's nothing explicit in the New Testament about using instruments in worship. I think that's misguided. There are some churches that if you ever add any instrument besides a piano, they will say that you have gone liberal. And there are some churches that see passages like this and then turn their worship service into a rock concert. And that is way off. That is way off. There is nothing in here about, oh, okay, they turned up their electric guitars so loud that nobody could hear themselves singing. That is wicked. Don't do that. All right? But at the same time, we've got to say, hey, this is God honoring when there are other instruments that end up getting involved. But don't, you know, it's still the point of churches worshiping together is that it is the people singing, right? It's not about a concert from the stage. It's about being able to hear ourselves praise and worship God. And sometimes things like lyre and harp and et cetera, can help us to do that. All right, side note is over. Are you ready? Now, it says the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. He's going to be turned into another man. He will prophesy. This is one of these things that as I have always read this passage and thought, someday I'm going to figure out what this is talking about and what's going on with Saul. And so as I was studying this passage to preach on it, I was like, okay, I'm finally going to figure out what was going on with Saul here. And I'm sorry to report, I still don't quite know. What was going on with Saul? I wish that it had more details here for us about exactly what this means. It sounds, when it, the way that it talks about the Holy Spirit being active here, for one thing, you should notice that the Holy Spirit is here, okay? Holy Spirit doesn't just get invented in the New Testament or something. By the way, he was hovering over the face of the waters back in the early chapters of Genesis, et cetera, et cetera. But the Holy Spirit, what's the way that he's at work in Saul? It almost sounds like being born again, the way that it talks about it. You'll be given another heart. You'll be a new man. You'll prophesy. But later we're going to see that that was definitely not the case with Saul. Because this Spirit of God who came upon Saul, rushed upon him, is going to be said in chapter 16, 14, to depart from him. And then for evil spirits from God to come and to torment him. When somebody is born again, you don't get unborn again. And so that is not what was going on with Saul here. And even when we go through this chapter, we don't have to wait till chapter 16. Just next week, when we get to the second half of this chapter, we're going to see that Saul doesn't seem like he's undergone a permanent change. That he, rather than continuing with this mode of speaking the word of God among the prophets, that he's going to get done with that and then start hiding the word of the kingdom from his uncle and then go hide in the baggage so that maybe he won't get picked as king after all. And so there seems to be actually what we would call one of the many temporary fillings of the Spirit that are seen in the Old Testament. And what is a filling of the Spirit? Well, it's where the Holy Spirit divinely enables someone to do the task that God has set before them. That's what being filled with the Spirit is in the Bible. God making it so that you can do what God has you to do. God did this back in Exodus 31 with two craftsmen named Aholiab and Bezalel. It says in Exodus 31 that they were filled with the Spirit to have skill to make these intricate woodworking designs for the tabernacle. Or you've got Samson back in the book of Judges, who it says that he had the Spirit rush upon him in order to be able to defeat his enemies or to rip a lion to shreds with his bare hands or to strike down 1,000 of the enemies with the donkey's jawbone, et cetera, with this almost superhuman strength. And believers, I have good news for you. If you're a believer, we don't just have temporary fillings with the Spirit, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't just have the Holy Spirit temporarily allow us to do something that is outside of what we would normally do, like Saul did, but we have the Holy Spirit come and make us born again. Not just to make our heart different seeming for a while, but to take away our heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh. And as those who are indwelt permanently with the Holy Spirit, we can also be filled with the Spirit. It says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And what does that look like? What's the kind of task that God has given us that we need the Holy Spirit's filling and power to do? Well, it's this: addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. I'll just say right there, I didn't mean to go off onto this extra sermon, but I will anyway. If you're one of those who says, I'm just not the kind of person who sings in worship, pray that God would fill you with the Holy Spirit to make a joyful noise anyway. All right? Because that's what it says that we can do right there. Also to be filled with the Spirit, to give thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say to yourself, well, I am just not content with my life. I don't know how I could give thanks in all circumstances. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be enabled to do what God has commanded you to do, to be content and to give thanks in all circumstances, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and explains the order of that submission, with wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ has loved the church, and children submitting to their parents and workers submitting to their bosses, et cetera, et cetera. And you say to yourself, I just cannot submit to the people that God has put in authority over me. I hate it. You need to be filled with the Spirit in order to do those things. And so pray for God's grace and help to do that, because he honors those kinds of requests, especially from believers. But I will just say that with Saul, it seems that what's going to happen with him is not what we have the greater advantage of today. It doesn't seem that he was born again. It doesn't seem that he was permanently indwelt with the Spirit. But it does seem that as a sign from God for this temporary circumstance, God confirmed the word of the kingdom, the message that God was establishing a kingdom and that Saul would be the first king. He confirmed it through what he's going to do with Saul and the prophets, which we'll see more of in just a minute. Part of this confirming of the word, he says in verses 7 and 8, Samuel says to Saul, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Probably what he meant by that is, go ahead and start fighting that Philistine garrison by your house. Go ahead and start the deliverance of God's people that God has promised that he's going to begin through you. Saul doesn't do that. Saul instead does apparently kind of nothing when he gets home. But that was the command for him to do, is go on and start doing what God has for you. Do you need me to tell you this? Go on and start doing what God has for you. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it for the glory of God. You're sitting around thinking, someday I will do this thing that I know would be God glorifying and that I ought to do, and I will change these habits someday. Don't be like Saul, who just sits there and does nothing when he goes home, waiting for something bigger to happen. All right? It is God-honoring to do those things that you already know are God-honoring. But he says, then you're going to go and you're going to wait for me. And 7 days into that waiting, I'm going to come and I'm going to show you what to do. All right. So let's look at verse 9 and forward. This is point 2 in your bulletin. The word of the kingdom confirmed. What happens in verse 9? When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Kind of already explained that. It sounds a little like being born again, but it seems like it was a God-given temporary change instead. But it says all these signs came to pass that day. God confirmed that the words that Samuel had said were not just out of Samuel's mind. There are a lot of false prophets that the Bible speaks against. I'm thinking of places like Ezekiel, I think chapter 13, hope I'm not wrong about that, where God condemns all of these false prophets who would just speak out of their own hearts whatever it is that they felt. Well, God's going to confirm through these signs Samuel was not making this up. This just wasn't the tug of his gut or his bad burrito or whatever. This is actually the word of God, and he confirms it through these signs. And it says this last sign, it describes in detail that when he came to Gibeah, this group of prophets came. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. It says as he was prophesying at the end of verse 11 that these people from his hometown who knew him and knew that that was uncharacteristic of this Saul guy, they said, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And then this man of the place answered, who is their father? Which seems to be an explanation that was adequate and made sense to them, but I really don't quite know what they're getting at. I don't know if they mean, of course, God is their father, he can do anything, or if they meant, of course, he's been meeting with Samuel and Samuel trained this group of prophets, or he may mean something else, but then it says that it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? I think one of the things that we can definitely see there, even though I really wish I could figure out better what exactly that proverb means, I think one of the things we see there is that God can use unexpected people in unusual ways for his purposes. Whether that's people that are unbelievers, as Saul will turn out to seem to have been, or whether that's people who are believers that God spiritually gifts to do unexpected things for the purposes of his kingdom, we'll see here, God can take anybody and do absolutely whatever he wants with them. He can even make prophecy come out of Saul's mouth. And you would say, well, is it possible for actual prophecy, the actual word of God, to come through an unbeliever's mouth? Well, it happened a few times in the Bible. There's a guy named Balaam back in the book of Numbers who was willing to be hired with money to go and try his best to curse the people of God. That's an unbeliever. But God wouldn't let him do it. God made real prophecy come out of his mouth to bless the people of God instead. Or what about Balaam's donkey? Balaam's donkey spoke the word of God, and we don't go around saying, boy, let's all be like a donkey. Or what about in the New Testament, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, the same high priest who condemned Jesus to death, accidentally prophesied this word of God that Jesus would die for the sins of the people. So yes, it is possible, and it's possible that even unbelieving Samuel could be one of those vessels that God chose to get his word into the world at that point. But he was temporarily changed, and we want to be permanently changed. Trust in Jesus. He raises the dead, and he says, those who hear his voice will come out. The time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. And so be made alive, be raised from the dead today in Jesus, not just a temporary, let's see if I can act like these church people. Is Joe also among the church people? But let's be born again. That's a work of God, and it's permanent, and pray that God would do that in you if he hasn't, or in others if he hasn't in them. Another thing I think we need to think about is just these signs. God was confirming his word by signs. And it makes us wonder, well, do we need signs today to confirm God's word? And the answer to that is no. And why is that? Why did they need signs then but not now? Well, it's because God's already given them. And God's already laid them out plainly and described them in the Bible. It says in Matthew 12:38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Meaning, we're not going to believe that you're really telling the word of God unless you show us a sign. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's saying, here's the signs you've got. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead victorious. Isn't that enough of a sign? That is enough of a sign for us to look at any and every part of the Word of God and believe it and submit ourselves under it. Not to say, well, I want something else. And you say, but wouldn't it be helpful if God gave us more signs today? If there were more signs, wouldn't more people come to faith in Jesus? All these people who complain that they just wish that God would give some plain sign that he is God. Well, guys, he's already given it. And he says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man has died and gone to hell and this poor man has died and gone to heaven, and the rich man begs that the poor man could be raised from the dead and go and warn his brothers. Like maybe if there's a sign of this poor man rising from the dead and warning my brothers, then my brothers will believe and they won't come into this place of torment. But the answer from heaven is this: they have Moses and the prophets. They have the words of the Bible is what that means. Let them hear them. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And guys, I got to say this. If you're sitting around saying, I need a sign from God, listen to the words of Moses and the prophets. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to the words of Scripture. Because if you're not listening to the words of Scripture, it literally says in the Bible, there is no sign that would ever convince you. It is the Word of God. Believe it. Take it. But here's one possible response. Please? Can I just please have a sign, though? Just like Saul? 1 Corinthians 1:22 would say, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So do you want God to confirm his word like he did for Saul? He already has. And so believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to his word. Verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16, the end of where we are today. Saul goes home. He's done being among the prophets. He's done being this spectacle of what is different about him. Why is he going around with those guys at this point? And he goes home and he meets his uncle. And his uncle says, where did you go? And he says, I went to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not found, we went to Samuel. He tells him about the word of the donkeys. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And at this point, we would expect he's going to tell him the word of the kingdom. He's going to tell him that the fact that God is doing this great thing and that I'm involved in it, and et cetera, et cetera. But he says, well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But it says about the matter of the kingdom or the word of the kingdom, which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. It's just one of those indications that even this one that God had anointed to be the king over Israel was a lost person. He had heard the word of the kingdom. He had seen the word of the kingdom confirmed. He had even been made among the prophets for a time. And yet, what happens when his uncle directly asks him, what did the prophet say to you? He hides the good news. He hides the word of the kingdom. And all he's going to talk about is those worldly things. We found the donkeys. Boy, let's not conceal the word of the kingdom. Let's not say to ourselves, well, it's going to make people uncomfortable and weirded out if we start talking to them about heaven and hell and Jesus dying and rising from the dead. And everybody says, don't talk about religion. And so let's just talk about the Mets. I'm not saying you can't talk about the Mets, and they're great, right? But we've got something greater than the word of the donkeys. We've got something greater than worldly prosperity to talk about, by the way, too. We got the word of the kingdom and the word of King Jesus. Jesus did not do this. Jesus, the anointed one, did not conceal the word. Even when he went to his hometown, even when he went and people were asking him about it, what does it say that he did when he went to his hometown? It says that he went into the synagogue. It says he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. This is in Luke 4. And he read from the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. In other words, I am the Messiah to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He didn't go home and say, let's talk about carpentry. No, he said, you need to know. This prophecy of the Messiah, it's being fulfilled right here. It's me. It's me. And so if Jesus didn't conceal it, we should take seriously his words that even the things that he did conceal for a time, he told us to proclaim from the rooftops. What is spoken in secret, proclaim it from the housetops. Saul didn't do that, but we are to do that. We're to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus. the kingdom of his grace, which we have here and now for all who believe, and that same kingdom that is coming in the kingdom of glory when Jesus returns and makes all things new. This word of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached in his first sermon, Matthew 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what Jesus preached in his first sermon, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so let's get our eyes off of just these worldly matters and let's set our hearts on his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have established an eternal kingdom in the heavens. Lord, we know that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And I pray that you would help us to be rightly oriented about the things in this world by taking our hearts off of love for things of this world and onto love for Christ. God, help us to be those who would seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And we do pray that you would also add these things and care for us in those worldly matters. But Lord, set our hearts on what is right. Lord, I pray that people who are outside of the kingdom of Christ would be brought in to this kingdom of grace through faith in Jesus. And I pray that you would keep us until that day when what has been so doubted by so many will become plain as Jesus returns, as we are made perfect in his sight. Lord, set our hearts on that day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.